I'm going to keep putting this slide up this way because I don't want anyone to forget that we're really in Romans 4. We're just looking at Matthew through the light of Romans, in the light of Pauline truth. And so let's open up to Matthew 1. And it's important to understand what Matthew's writing about and what Matthew's writing for. He is looking, as we go up here, he sees these two, the second coming of Christ and the first coming of Christ. Of course, the gospel account, Matthew, is primarily the historical record of Christ's earthly ministry. But when he's writing Matthew, the earthly ministry and death of Christ has already occurred, right? And where the historic Christianity, because they've thrown away Paul's distinctive apostleship, most of them say that Matthew is about the beginning of the church of the body of Christ. But you see, the body of Christ, what we call the dispensation of grace, is like in this valley between these mountains. And when Matthew's writing the book of Matthew, he's not seeing the body of Christ. He's recording the first coming of Christ, and then he's looking ahead to the second coming of Christ. And of course, in here we would have the tribulation period and on into the kingdom. That's what he's talking about. That's who he's writing to. This isn't written directly to and about us. It's for us, as Paul has made perfectly clear, especially we looked before we started Matthew, we looked at Romans 15. All of Scripture is for us. It's for us in giving us comfort and encouraging our hope, because when we see God faithfully at work in Israel's prophetic program, it's not that we should go take their promises and try and make God apply them to us today, or take their things and think they apply to us. We gain comfort and hope from that, because when God acts faithfully in Israel's prophetic program, we can count on the fact he's going to be faithful to the body of Christ in the mystery program. And when Matthew writes this, he's looking ahead here, especially at this point. The cross has already occurred. The earthly ministry of Christ has already occurred. He's going this way. The next thing on his list is that tribulation and that entrance into that kingdom. So when we come into the book of Matthew, that's what he's going to be stressing. Those Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, all those things, the main application in those are going to be for the believing remnant as they go through that tribulation period and on into that kingdom. And while we can learn from those things, and there's many interdispensational truths in those things, it's important to realize he's not talking about the body of Christ, dispensation of grace, or mystery program. He's looking ahead. He sees the peaks of prophecy. He's looking ahead to that second coming and what his readers in that believing remnant is going to have to go through in that tribulation period, and then watching for Christ's return and being ushered into that kingdom. So that's one thing I wanted to bring out. And then I wanted to bring out this timeline. But this is on the internet too, for those listening on the radio or the website. You should really fold it. If you get a full-size sheet like this, you should fold it like this so that mystery program is covered up. When we're in Matthew, he does not see this. This is not a part of what he's talking about. That was revealed to and through Paul. And that is not a part of Israel's prophetic program. So what I do is I just take it like this, and if you fold it really carefully, that's what Matthew saw. He didn't see the dispensation of grace. He's looking, and the next thing on his list here as we go is to skip over the mystery program. It goes right into that tribulation and that kingdom program as we see at the end here. So that's the context for Matthew. That's what Matthew's seeing when he's writing the book of Matthew. That's why he's writing the book of Matthew. He's giving Jesus' teachings that were made for them during his earthly ministry and then for them in preparation for going through this tribulation period and entrance into that kingdom. That's the purpose for Matthew's book. So I just wanted to bring that out because we need to realize he's not writing specifically to and about us. He's writing to and about national Israel and her prophetic program. But of course, there's application we can learn and learn from it, and application we can apply to us. But we have to understand it in its first context. So we looked at Matthew 1, and we looked at that genealogy. So when we realize that this is what Matthew is talking about, is this peaks of Israel's history here, and that what he's talking about is referring especially over here in this tribulation and into the kingdom with that believing remnant, what he's providing them is multiple, we've looked at one already, but multiple infallible proofs for why Jesus is the Christ. If you just read the epistles of John, he's writing to the same people out here in this tribulation period. And what does he make a big deal out of? His big issue is they're going to be enticed away by false teachers who are preaching antichrist, who are claiming to be Christ, alternative Christ, the real Christ. And of course, that's going to culminate in the antichrist, the one antichrist. That's going to be a big problem for them out in that tribulation period, that they're going to have people come along and say, we're the true Christ. Matthew's giving that believing remnant, when they're enticed away by the false teachers, he's giving them infallible proofs, absolute 100% certainty proofs that they don't need to follow those antichrists because the Christ has already come. And we looked at that in that genealogy. He shows that Jesus comes from the royal line of Solomon and King David. So he has a rightful heir to the king. And that goes back then to the promised line of Isaac and makes him the rightful fulfiller of that Abrahamic covenant. And to top it all off, he comes at exactly the right time, according to Israel's prophetic program. Daniel said 434 years the Messiah would be cut off. Christ was cut off in 434 years. He came at exactly the right time. His ministry occurred at the right time. It's an infallible proof that the Christ is Jesus and he already came. That believing remnant going through that tribulation period does not need to be fooled by false prophets, false teachers, false Christs. They need to just keep looking for the second coming, the return of the Christ, to save and deliver them out of that tribulation period and usher them into that kingdom. All right, so today we're going to go to infallible proof two, and that's the miraculous birth. So let's set up the problem here, because Matthew has a huge problem to get beyond. And usually, if we're just going to turn this into a Christmas story, a baby in a manger, we're going to miss this, because there's something really, a big problem Matthew has to address here. And let's just look at that. Let's begin at verse 16. Look at verse 16, Matthew 1, verse 16. Now look what he says here, and Jacob begat Joseph. Now just get these begats rolling in your mind, because you know how it began. Abraham begat Isaac, who begat Jacob, who begat Judah, and no, I can't go any further than that. So he just remember, begat. I could pick it up at Boaz and David, and Solomon begat Solomon, and Solomon begat. So you have all this begatting. Now look when you get to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph. We got another begat there. But look what it says now at Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. That is an insurmountable problem for the lineage of Jesus. Because if Joseph didn't begat Jesus, what does it matter what Joseph's genealogy is? You see what the problem he's got here? He's shown that Jesus is basically in the line of Joseph, who's in the line of David and Solomon and Isaac and Abraham. But there's an insurmountable problem, because the next thing he says is that Jesus wasn't begat by Joseph. So what does it matter what the genealogy of Joseph is if Jesus wasn't begat by him? See, that's the way a natural line would work. If this was a natural thing, it should be Joseph begat Jesus, and therefore he's part of that genealogy. But he says he wasn't begotten by Joseph, he was born of Mary. And let's see what happened. This is a huge problem. You see, the leadership of his day, and we're going to see it later when we get into the end of Matthew, they're going to make a big deal out of this point. they're going to bring this to the forefront. If Jesus isn't in the line of Joseph as his father, well, then the rest of Joseph's genealogy doesn't matter because he's not the natural father of Jesus. So Jesus wouldn't be in that line. So how does Matthew get around this? What does the genealogy of Joseph, how does that help Jesus if Jesus isn't his son? That's the problem that Matthew's going to pick up on here. That's the problem. And look down at verse 18. And now Matthew's going to explain how God gets around that problem. How God gets Jesus into Joseph's genealogy. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. Now why does he have on this wise in our King James, in this way? Why does he have to say that here? When he talked about Abraham begat Isaac, did he have to explain how that birth went? Now there was a miraculous aspect of that verse, but it was still through a human father and a human mother. He didn't have gone through generations, 14 sets of generations, and he never had to say someone's birth was in this way. They were all born the same way, through a natural union of a man and a woman. But now it comes to verse 18, and he says the birth of Jesus is in this way, indicating it's not in the normal way. It's in a different way. It's in a way he's going to have to explain. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now here's that espousal concept. Now a lot of people will just kind of bring it down to and kind of describe it as our engagement period. It's really a lot more than that. This espousal period is actually part of the marriage. They're actually considered married, but they live apart for a year to make sure that everybody's in sync with this, and there's no, especially for the woman, right? If she isn't a true virgin and she's been sexually active at other times, that's going to come out in that one-year period. And, of course, there could be, as in this case, a child could appear. And then what would be the normal thing? Let's go ahead and read down to Joseph in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. See, if during that first year of that marriage, it's more than an engagement, if they're actually really married at this time, if something comes up during that 1 year, like a child shows up that didn't come from the husband, then there would be an adultery. There would be a fornication. There would be sexual immorality. She wouldn't be a virgin. And he would no longer be obligated to stay with her. And you know what the law calls for, right? For adultery, sexual fornication, you are taken out to the public, you're taken to courts, and you're stoned. He wasn't going to go that route out of his love for her, but he would put her away privately. He'd continue to support the child and support her, but would put her away. And have a divorce paper signed, put her aside in that way. What really happens here? Let's see, we'll go back to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, and later he's going to refer to them as husband and wife in a couple verses from here. So they're actually married. Before they came together, before they engaged in physical relationship, she was found with child. Now if it stopped there, Joseph would be right in putting her away. But it doesn't stop there. It says, of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is a child, not only from the son of Abraham and David, and it came at the right time. His birth was also supernatural. He had a human mother, and through the creative work of the Holy Spirit, had God for his father. And that still doesn't solve the problem, though, does it? So now he's got God for his father, it's generated by the Holy Spirit, and he had the mother, but Matthew didn't give the genealogy of the mother. Luke will give the genealogy for the mother, but in order to be king, Jesus has to be through the line of Solomon. But in Luke, we learn that Mary is through the line of Nathan, a different son of David. If he can't be brought into Joseph's genealogy, then he has no right to everything claimed in that genealogy. So here we still haven't reached the solution to the problem. So, okay, he's not begotten by Joseph. Joseph isn't his natural father. Jesus is the result of the creative work of God in producing a child in Mary. Now verse 20. How is Matthew going to solve this problem? We still don't have Jesus in the line of Joseph. Jesus still isn't in the line of Joseph, and at this point still doesn't have all the benefits of that genealogy. Verse 20, but while he, Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So what Matthew generally said a moment ago, now the angel tells Joseph that Jesus, her child, has been miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, and go ahead, and she hasn't been engaged in illicit sexual activity. This is an act of God, and he was free to continue on in that marriage. But that verse still doesn't solve Jesus' problem, does it? Okay, so he's free to go on and stay married to Mary, I guess would probably be better, because this is a baby of the Holy Spirit, but that still doesn't bring Jesus into the line of Joseph. Let's keep reading. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shall name his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. Now we're going to have several verses, and it's all going to be about names. Watch how we go through this, and we'll read through the end of this section, end of the chapter, and then we'll kind of tie it all together. So this is the angel speaking. She shall bring, and he's talking to Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and that's the prophet Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now in these couple short verses, we have Jesus' name is Jesus, Jehovah saves, and here we have Emmanuel, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And now look what Joseph does. And here's the key thing. This is how Matthew is going to solve the problem of getting Jesus associated with his genealogy. Verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. And what did he do? He took unto him his wife. So she's already his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And what does he do? This is the most important phrase in this whole section. He called his name Jesus. Now, why is that so important? Because in those days, in that culture, when you had a father and there was a child outside of the natural lineage, the way that father would bring that child into his household, make him his son, make him his child, is he'd accept him by giving him a name. By naming him, he was acknowledging that he was willing to take him into his family, make him his son, make him his child, and he gives him a name. He names him the way the angel told him to name him. And that makes Jesus his legal son. He's not his natural son, but when he gives him his name, Jesus, when Joseph names him, Joseph is saying, I accept the situation. I accept this child. I'm bringing him. I'm going to raise him as my own. He's legally a part of my genealogy now. He's my legal child, my legal son. He's now legally in that genealogy that Matthew spent all the time, the first 18 verses there, delineating. That's how he solves that problem. And it's going to be important to keep this in mind, because when we get to some of the things the Pharisees say, they're going to bring up this exact problem. And that's why Matthew drives this home right at the beginning, is the problem was solved that although Jesus wasn't Joseph's natural son, he was Joseph's legal son, because Joseph named him and brought him in his family as his child, as his son, and agreed to raise him as if he was his own son, legally binding him to Joseph and his genealogy. And now, everything that was mentioned in that genealogy can now be brought to Jesus as a member of that genealogy. So let's go through a couple of the points here. His royal right to the throne as Messiah is certified when Joseph legally adopted him, when he named him Jesus, Jehovah saves, as the angel commanded. Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit affirms his divine sonship and his name, Emmanuel. Look at the second name here, and we're going to expand upon that a little bit. Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. From the standpoint of Joseph, he's Jesus, Jehovah saves. And from the standpoint of being the Son of God, he's the Holy Spirit affirms his divine sonship and name, Emmanuel. He can actually be God with us. Now, it's important also, I'll just point out here, we'll do more on this as we go through Matthew, but notice that he's not really called Emmanuel in the gospel accounts. He's not going to be called Emmanuel until out here at this second coming in this kingdom. God with us. Even the Gentile nations, when the kingdom is set up, he's taken that believing remnant, he's delivered from that tribulation period, he's used them as the nucleus to recreate the nation of Israel, blessed Israel, raised her from the dead, made her the head of the nations, and with her and through her, all the Gentile nations will be blessed. And you go to Isaiah 60, 61, you'll see that all those Gentile nations come to Jerusalem to worship Jesus, the Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And their God will actually be ruling on earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. The fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program does not hinge on human procreation, but on the creative power of the Holy Spirit. That makes it certain. That's what Paul's talking about when you get over into Romans 4, where we just left, where he talks about Israel's whole prophetic program doesn't based on Israel fulfilling the law or being able to accomplish anything on her own. It's all based on the work of God for her. And the basis of that work of God for Israel begins with God himself, in accord with that Davidic covenant, and fleshing himself into the line of David. And that's what's happening right here in Matthew. God himself and fleshing himself into the line of David, and therefore can be a kinsman redeemer for Israel, because he's a kinsman of Israel, and he's also, as the Son of God, demonstrates his divine nature. He's God, the God-man. And that's what's happening in Matthew. That's an infallible proof. This supernatural generation. You see, if it was just a natural generation, then he would just be another Israelite. But that's based on a supernatural birth, a supernatural generation. That makes him not only the son of humanity, that makes him the Son of God, the God-man, coming to fulfill the Davidic covenant for Israel. Now, what's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant? The first mandate is, I, Jehovah, will be your kinsman redeemer. And in order to be a kinsman redeemer, you have to be a kinsman. God himself infleshed himself into the line of David, as we see in Matthew. What's going to happen at that cross is the fulfillment of that first mandate of the Davidic covenant, whereby God's going to redeem them from their sins. He's going to redeem them from sin. He's going to redeem them from death. And Paul makes a big point of this in Galatians 2. He has to even redeem them from the curse of the law. They only could fall under the curses of that law. And Paul brings out that Christ did all of that on that cross. That first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer, is fulfilled at the cross here. And keeping in mind, I think we'll go back to our timeline, because I want to show you how important this is when you begin to realize some of these things and how easy it is and enjoyable it is to read the prophets. Things that we would normally never go to because we really don't understand them. But when you understand some of this basic history, these courses of punishment, and the five mandates of that Davidic covenant, then you can begin to understand some of these things. And when we open up to Isaiah, you know so much more about Isaiah, I guarantee you. Now, maybe I'm Maybe I'm going to be wrong. I guarantee you, you know way more. If you know this, if some degree know this, you know way more about the book of Isaiah than you think you know. Because when you come to Isaiah, he's a fourth course of punishment prophet. So he's come on the scene on the fourth course of punishment. Remember all those courses of punishment? In that first course of punishment, it started kind of moderate. That's Ruth and Judges and on into there. And it began moderate, and that began, and they raised up Samuel as the prophet. Samuel is the first prophet in the line of prophets in the courses of punishment. And Peter and the 12 make a big point of that in Acts 2 and 3, and he says, go all the way back to Samuel. And he goes all the way back to Samuel because Samuel is the first prophet of the first course of punishment. And what was Samuel's job? What did he do? He got on a donkey every morning, right? And he went and rode around the country. He was he was a circuit prophet. And he went around, what did he tell people? It's like, return to the Lord, you'll be relieved of the curses of the law. But the flip side of that, if you don't respond to the Lord, if you don't return to the Lord, you're going on to the second course of punishment. Israel didn't respond, so they went into the second course of punishment. Everything intensified, and he raised up Elijah the prophet. And what does Elijah do? He goes around and he says, return to the Lord, but if you don't return to the Lord, you're going into the third course of punishment. And in third course of punishment, he raised up Elisha, and Elisha goes around and says, if you don't return to the Lord, you're going to the fourth course of punishment. And now in Isaiah, we're in the fourth course of punishment. These cycles of punishment. And now God does something amazing. Instead of raising up one prophet, he raises up a bunch of prophets. It's kind of like, I think of the July 4th fireworks, you know, during most of the show, what do? They kind of shoot up one firework at a time, and everyone goes, ooh, ah, and they kind of let that pass, and then another one will go up. Well, that's the way the first three courses of punishment work. Once you get to the fourth and fifth course of punishment, it's like the fireworks at the end of the show, where they take everything that's left and boom, 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 and just start firing everything off. That's what it's like in these fourth and fifth installments. He raises up a bunch of prophets, they write a bunch of prophecy, and then he goes silent. Until our account in Matthew here, where someone comes crying from the wilderness, John the Baptist. He breaks the silence of God, and he announces the Messiah has arrived and the kingdom is at hand. And that ushers in the earthly ministry of Christ and the final years to Israel's prophetic program. So now, why do I go over that again? Because now I can guarantee you, I said this earlier, you know a lot more about Isaiah than you probably think you know. And here I'm going to show you why. And you begin to practice this with other prophets as well. So if Isaiah is a fourth course of punishment, he's in the middle of here between the fourth, what's he going to be talking about? You don't even need to go open the book yet. What's he going to be talking about? He's going to be talking about the condition of the people in his day and that they're wrath-worthy to go into the fifth course of punishment. That's what they do. That's what the prophets do. He's presenting God's message to a rebellious nation, and at the fourth course of punishment, they could still return to the Lord. He said, return to the Lord, and the curses of the law will be relieved. If you don't return to the Lord, you're going into the fifth course of punishment, which gets more and more intense. So when you open up the book of Isaiah, guess what he starts in the first chapter talking about? The lawless, evil, sinful condition of the people, and that they're wrath-worthy to go into that fifth course of punishment. Now, just knowing that, just looking at this time chart, guess what the next thing he's going to talk about? He has these blocks of information. The next thing he's going to talk about, he's going to explain why the people are worthy to go into the next course of punishment. But then he's going to talk about each of these major things, and major blocks of information come through the book of Isaiah. We actually did a study of this, probably been a couple of years ago now, that's in the Romans series, where we went through the book of Isaiah and delineated it. But just generally speaking, he's going to now talk about the northern kingdom going into Assyrian captivity. That's going to be another major topic he's going to talk about. Then he's going to talk about the southern kingdom going into Babylonian captivity. And he's going to have a big block of information on that. Then he's going to talk about, you know what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about the Medo-Persian rulership. The big blocks of information come one after another in the book of Isaiah. And he's going to talk about that Medo-Persian reign, and he's going to actually mention the leader of the Medo-Persian rule, the rulership, Cyrus, over 100 years before Cyrus even comes on the scene. And he's going to talk about Medo-Persian reign. And then we get to the Isaiah 50s, and what's he going to be talking about? The earthly ministry of Christ. Remember those core psalms there with the suffering servant, where he talks about the one dying for the many? And then as you get out of Isaiah 50 into Isaiah 60, guess what he's talking about? That tribulation period and on into that kingdom. The important thing that I just want you to see is you don't have to make up stuff for these prophets. He's not writing, when he talks about judgment on these cities, he's not talking about God judging San Francisco, New Orleans, or New York. He's not talking about the European Union. He's not talking about the United States. He's not talking about any of those things. He's talking about Israel's prophetic program and the main blocks of information as they go through the remainder of the time schedule that God gave to Daniel. And so let's go ahead and we'll go to Isaiah 7. This is where our verse, look at verse 14. And then we're going to actually go back to the beginning of Isaiah 7 and see how this all fits together. Let's begin with verse 13. And keep these two verses in mind, and then we're going to go back to the beginning of the chapter. And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but ye shall weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself," and here's our quote from Matthew, "the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So that's where Matthew brings in the quote from the angel quotes. When Joseph responded, he not only followed the command of the angel of the Lord, he was also operating in accord with Scripture in this naming process. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 7, and let's just see how we can bring out some of these things. We just need one more piece of information. We've already established the fact that Isaiah is a fourth course of punishment, so he's looking ahead. He's not going to talk about things before that very much. He's going to be talking about things that are out and go beyond that, as we just delineated in those various major books of information. The other thing we have to recognize is, I brought a map, and we have a map here of Israel and the divided country. Here we have Israel and Judah. This is part of your notes. This will be in the notes slide on the internet as well. And we looked at this point in the fourth course of punishment, the country is divided. Remember that when they entered the second course of punishment, what does Leviticus 26 say is going to be the main thing that happens in the second course of punishment? The pride of their power is going to be broken. And that's a reference that country is going to divide. And you have the 10 tribes of Israel forming a country, a kingdom in the north. And that's called, this will be important, so keep these names because they get confusing after a while. In our passage here, it's called Israel. This is the northern kingdom. It's called Israel. It's also called Ephraim. And later it's going to be called Samaria. And we'll kind of touch on that when we get further along. That's the names for this. Northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria. The southern kingdom was the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they just go by Judah. They're easier to keep track of. They're the southern kingdom, and they go by Judah principally. So keeping with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7. "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, and the son of Uzziah, king of Judah." Now, there's a lot of names there, but hopefully maybe there's a few here who remember from our genealogy in Matthew that those names are right in our genealogy in Matthew. And when we broke up that genealogy, remember he had three names to each epoch in Israel's history. When we looked at that, we looked at Ahaz, Jotham, and Uzziah. And what comes after will be after Ahaz would be Hezekiah. So we're in the reign of Ahaz, the fourth course of punishment. He tells you exactly what course of punishment he's in. It's in the fourth course of punishment. And Isaiah has been brought on the scene, and he's going to talk to the king in Judah, the southern kingdom at that time, whose name is Ahaz. All right. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham and the son of Uzziah, so he's the king of Judah. So we'll just talk about Ahaz, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria. So let's point out one other country here. This country, Aram, that's what is now modern-day Syria. And so he's going to talk about now that Israel, the northern kingdom, and Aram, Syria, are going to join forces, and they're going to go to war against Judah. Okay, so that's the outline of what's going on here. He's got two nations, Syria, Aram, and Israel, are joining forces. They're forming a confederacy, and they're planning now to go attack Judah, the southern kingdom. And let's see what they're going to do. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, and the son of Uzziah, that the Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramlah, the king of Israel. So if we just bring all those down to the kings, it's the king of Judah, the king of Syria, and the king of Israel. The king of Israel and the king of Syria are conspiring together, and they went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So they went once, and it didn't work. Let's read verse 2. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim is just another name for Israel. So Syria and Israel are still conspiring against Judah. And it says, and it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So now Isaiah comes on the scene. He's announcing that Aram, Syria, and Israel are forming an alliance. They're planning to come again and attack Judah, the southern kingdom. You know, with these prophets, it's kind of like what I said in the Psalms. You kind of got to loosen up a little and kind of get in the drama of it, especially when we get to it a little bit further in this passage. And just imagine, notice he says here, this is going to be an important point for later because he's going to talk about the house of David later. Here he talks about the house of David in the singular. Notice he says in verse 2, and it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Syria is confederate with Israel. And his, notice it says his, singular. Just keep this in mind because a few verses from now, we're going to see the same house of David, but he's not going to be referring to it in the singular. He's going to be referring it into a prophetic plural. And there could be some major thing that comes from that. So it says that his heart, so Isaiah tells him that Syria and Israel are planning an attack against Judah, and his heart is moved. And the people's hearts are moved. So this is a proclamation to Ahaz, the king of Judah, and his heart is moved. And the people's heart, when they hear it, is moved. And look what he says here. He says, as the trees are moved with the wind. Just yesterday's Wall Street Journal, they had this whole article about what you can tell from a tree being blown in the wind. And did you know that you can tell a lot, like depending on how fast it's blowing and how far it's blowing, can tell you whether there's a drought or if water's plentiful, whether it's healthy or sick, or you can tell all these things from just how the tree blows in the wind. I figured that was a good analogy. And when he comes and gives this message to Judah, to the king Ahaz, and his heart is moved like the trees in the wind, it says something about Ahaz and it says something about the people of Judah. And just imagine this proclamation, Syria and Israel are in an alliance and they're coming to get you, Judah, and their hearts just move like trees in the wind. And they're scared, they're fearful. And of course, that's an indication of their internal life too, isn't it? Just like what my article in the Wall Street talked about, the internal life of the tree can be told by how it sways in the wind. The internal life of Judah can be told by how it sways in this wind of this proclamation. Were they going to rely on God, or were they going to leave God and rely on themselves? Verse 3, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shearjajab, I guess, thy son. Shearjajab means a remnant will return. So just the fact he has to take a remnant will return. I'm just going to say the remnant will return instead of the name there. Since he has to take him, it shows things aren't going to work out well in the end, right? A remnant will return implies that the bulk are going to be carried off. And that's what we're going to see. So in that name itself, let's go back now to our timeline. In that name itself, a remnant shall return. You also have a hint of these captivities that are coming. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about some modern day thing or anything. He's talking about what's going to result in the future captivity for the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was from Assyria, and the southern kingdom, which comes from Babylon. So go forth, this is verse 3, go forth, this is Isaiah, go forth to meet Ahaz, thou and Shearjajab, or a remnant will return, thy son. Now, here's an important thing to understand, I believe, to understand this prophecy. He's taking this, from what I can find from the commentators, this son would be a very young, if not an infant, he'd be a toddler. He'd be very young. So it's a small child. It's his first child, a small child. And he's told to take him. A remnant will return along with him. Now, why would Isaiah tell him to take his baby or toddler along with him to go to make this proclamation to Ahaz? Well, that's going to be important a little bit later. But don't forget, Isaiah's small child is with him during this proclamation that Isaiah gives to Ahaz. And meet Ahaz at the conduit of the upper pool and the highway of the fuller's field. Now, from what I've been able to read, is that that's probably Ahaz. See, Ahaz is taking things into his own hands. He's going to go. He's heard they're coming after him. Syria and Israel are forming an alliance, coming to get him. He's scared. The people are scared. He's a king. He has to go do something, right? He's got to get to work. So he runs up, and he's checking the water supply, making sure the water supply is good for the invasion. If there's an invasion, they'll have water. They'll have some provisions like that. And he's up at that upper pool checking the water supply. And Isaiah comes with, don't forget the little child. He comes with his little child, and he talks to him. And look what he says here in verse 4. And say unto him, Isaiah is supposed to say unto Ahaz, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, that's the king of Syria, and the son of Ramallah, that brings us back to Israel, because, so let's just stop there. Does that sound remotely familiar? He says, take heed, be quiet, fear not, don't be faint-hearted. Where have we heard that before? Remember the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and they look up, and there's the chariots of Egypt and the armies of Egypt coming after them? And what did Moses say? And they all feared. He says, stand still, fear not, and watch the salvation of the Lord. See, it's the same thing here. Isaiah is telling him, fear not, stand still, watch the salvation of the Lord. But Ahaz isn't that kind of king. He's going to be described as a wicked king. He's going to do it his way. I'll give you a heads up because it doesn't come up in this passage. Ahaz's plan is to protect Jerusalem himself and do it by forming an alliance with a bigger country, a bigger kingdom than either Syria or Israel, and that's the Assyrians. The Assyrians aren't the same as the Syrians. They're two totally different things. And the world is being ruled by Assyria. Ahaz thought that rather than relying on God, I'm going to rely on Assyria. And I'll form a relationship with them, and they'll help me beat Syria and Israel. So that's not going to come up again in this passage. But let's just pick it up here at verse 4 again. It's saying, take heed, be quiet. Fear. God is telling him, Isaiah is telling him, just calm down. And why can he tell him to calm down and watch the salvation of the Lord? Verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, that's Israel, and the son of Ramallah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Now this, I find this amazing. It's like this is thousands of years ago, and we're brought into the council of Israel and Syria. They're in the council. They're in their chambers. They have the counselors around. They're like, how are we going to defeat Judah? Let's say, how are we going to attack Judah? It's like we're brought right into the councils. And this is what they're saying to each other. Verse 6, let us go. Syria and Israel, we're going to go up against Judah. We're going to vex it. We're going to go to war against it. And let us breach therein for us. And what were they going to do? They were going to set a king in the midst, even the son of Tabeel. They're going to go. They're forming this alliance. We're brought into the very council room. Like, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go down. We're going to work together. We're going to vex them. We're going to go to war again. We're going to breach the wall. Then we're going to conquer them. We're going to set up our own king. He tells them that. Isaiah says to Ahaz. But he's already just told them, don't fear. And why can he say not fear, even though that was Syria and Israel's plan? Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. See, Ahaz didn't have to do what he's doing. Ahaz didn't need to form an alliance with the Assyrians. He didn't need to do, because God just told them what they're planning won't come to pass. For the head of Syria, verse 8, is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. So we have the Syria and Damascus concept, and within 70, there, Syria and Damascus are going to be out of the picture in near future, he says. And within 65 years, 65 years, Ephraim, that's Israel, shall be broken. And look what it says here, shall be broken, that it might not be a people. Now, you know what he's talking about here. If you just know our timeline, the northern kingdom, Israel, is carried away by the Assyrians 65 years after this was done, this was proclaimed. That's the Assyrian captivity. The northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, gets carried away by the Assyrians. They are taken out of the land, and the Assyrians, you know what they do? They remove the Israelites from the land, scatter them among the nations, and they bring foreigners into that area. And that's what becomes Samaria, and of course that's going to play a big role in our gospel accounts. And then the next thing, a little over 100 years later, the Babylonians come and remove Judah, the southern kingdom, from the land and take them, carry them off to Babylon. So here we have this prophecy. My point in kind of going through this is you can go open to chapter 7. I'm not going to say you're going to understand every single detail, but you can see what he's talking about. He's led from the state of the people that day. He's carried them, and he's now prophesying about that Assyrian captivity that's going to carry away the northern kingdom Israel. And then not too long after this, he's going to talk about the Babylonian captivity that's going to carry off Judah. But here he's talking about that Assyrian captivity. Verse 9, and the head of Ephraim, Syria, is Samaria. That's the kind of their headquarters of Samaria. And the head of Samaria is Ramallah's son. That's the king of Israel. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. See, all God wants him to do is do what Moses did. All he wants him to do is stand still, fear not, rely on God, watch the salvation of the Lord. What we might say in terms of Moaz, hold up the rod of God of faith, and God will do it. And look how desperate God is. Don't hinder saying that. He's desperate for Ahaz to believe. He's even willing now to go to what Matthew quotes in our passage. Look at verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. See, Ahaz didn't believe. The Lord wouldn't have to speak again if Ahaz believed. Ahaz is still over there checking the water supply, figuring out how to make it, how much it's going to cost to form an alliance with Assyria. He's ignored everything Isaiah said. He's going to do it his way. He's going to do it by aligning himself with a more powerful country. And we see in the future, if we went did more looking at this, that would prove to be a disaster. But here, the Lord's going to give him another chance. The Lord speaks again to Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. He says, pick a sign. I'll give you a sign from the bottom of the earth to the highest heaven, any sign in the whole universe, I will give you a sign. Just name it. But isn't this just how adamant our flesh is? We're so determined that we're going to do it our way that Ahaz doesn't even want a sign. Because if he had a sign and God carried out the sign, he'd be under more pressure to follow God when he wanted to follow his own flesh, when he wanted to follow the ways of the world. Ahaz said, I will not ask. He's not even going to ask. God tells him, ask for a sign. I'll give you a sign so that you believe. Pick anything in the whole universe. I'm not going to ask. And then he closes in kind of religious terminology. I don't want to tempt the Lord. Well, it's not tempting the Lord if he tells you to do it. Verse 13, and he said, hear ye. You see how he's getting official now? Hear ye now, O house of David. Hear ye now, O house of David. Look over at verse 2 and you'll see the contrast. Verse 2 in chapter 7, and it was told the house of David. That's pretty ordinary, right? Here in verse 7, he's going to address the house of David again. Now, and he said, hear ye now. And notice in our King James, thank goodness for this, is the one huge benefit of the King James is they put in those plural pronouns, ye. In verse 2, it was his. It was singular. Here we have ye, plural. He's not talking to Ahaz in specific. He's not talking to just the nation of that day. He's now in a prophetic utterance. Isaiah, through the Lord, has like enlarged himself, and now he's proclaiming to ye, house of Israel, all the kings of David, the whole kingdom of David, and he's going to say, God is going to make a sign. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. All the kings of David come into view now, especially with an emphasis on the future ones, especially on the emphasis of our Matthew story, our Jesus in the Matthew, who in this line of David. Is this a small thing for you to weary men? He's like, Ahaz, you're wearying me. I'm Isaiah. I'm just a man. You're wearying me. You're not only wearying me, you're wearying God. Imagine that, wearying God. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself shall give a sign. Ahaz rejected a sign. This isn't the sign for Ahaz. He's already rejected in unbelief. But God now, through Isaiah, and he uses authority, his proclamation, hear ye, O house of David, all the kingdom, the kings and the kingdoms and the whole house of David, I will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So he's up there and he's praying, oh, ye house of Israel, ye plural, the whole line of the kings of David, God is going to give you a sign. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. He shall eat butter and honey that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. He's going to have a lowly upbringing. That's our Matthew, our first coming of Christ. Remember who else is in this picture that we haven't spoken about since verse 3? He's still holding his little son. What was his name again? Shir-Jajab, a remnant will return. And in verse 16, he's made his prophetic proclamation in the light of Ahaz's rejection of a sign, and he's promised a sign to the whole house of David, whereby he is going to, through a virgin, he's going to make it so that God can be with us. And that's what Matthew brings up. That's what Matthew's talking about when he quotes this verse. And now in verse 16, for before the child, and now I believe here, he's made his official proclamation. Ahaz has rejected the sign. The sign doesn't apply to him. And now he's pointing to his child. And he's going to reiterate what he said earlier. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. He's talked about the child that's coming through the virgin. Now he's talking about his son. Before this child refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. He comes back to the promise. No matter what you do, Ahaz, Syria and Israel are going to be out of the picture shortly. You don't need to worry about them. they're going to be out of the picture. And he fulfills that. And that's what we have here. And we could just keep go reading on, but one thing I was really trying to show today is, yes, how it is interwoven into our account in Matthew, but also, if you know where just some basic things about any of these prophetic writings, you can just guess what he's going to be talking about. Some of the prophets are raised in the fifth course of punishment, raised up after the Babylonian captivity. Guess what they're probably not going to be talking about? They're not going to be talking about the Babylonian captivity. They're going to be talking about Medo-Persian rule, the silence. They're going to be talking about the earthly ministry of Christ, the tribulation period, and the kingdom. See, everyone's kind of moving forward. And when you know that basic prophetic outline, you can really begin to enjoy the scriptures and not pretend to make them apply to things that they obviously don't apply to. You can actually understand them, see what God's doing in them, and that, according to Romans 15, forms the basis for us today in providing and supporting our comfort, hope in the scriptures.